Chapter number 8. I'm so thankful to be a child of God. I know, that's one of my favorite songs to sing in church. I don't know, that last one we just sang. There's just some songs, you know, I hope you understand that we do congregational music because we're not trying to put on a concert for people just to come listen to. I get to participate in the praise of God when I sing in church. And I'm telling you, I get excited about it. Praise the Lord for it. I'm excited to be in the Word of God this morning here in Exodus chapter 8. I told Alex came up to me last night, said, "Dad, what are you preaching on?" And he didn't believe me, but this is what we're preaching on today. Frog legs and fibbers. That's the title of this morning's message, Frog Legs and Fibbers. If you would stand with me in honor of the Word of God, if you're able this morning, if you're not, that's fine. If you're able to stand in honor of the Word of God, Exodus in chapter number 8, we're going to begin in verse number 1, and then we're going to read down through verse number 15. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, Go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs, and the rivers shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come in unto thine house, and into thy bedchamber, and in upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, and upon thy people, and unto and into thine ovens, and into thy kneading troughs," which would be where they store their dough, would be what that is. So they make bread, they put it there to rise. Essentially, they're going to be everywhere, if you didn't get what he's trying to say. And it says, "And the frogs shall come up both on thee and upon thy people and upon all thy servants. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt." It's not speaking figuratively, it's speaking quite literally. They covered the land of Egypt. "And the magicians did so with their enchantments." I mean, these are just high thinkers, all right? "They did so with their enchantments, and they brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt." I mean, somebody's got to look at these guys and go, "Guys, it's okay. We don't need any more frogs in the land of Egypt." But then look at verse 8. "And then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. And Moses said unto Pharaoh, Glory over me. When shall I entreat for thee, for thy servants, and for thy people, to destroy the frogs from thee, and thy house, that they may remain in the river only? And he said, Tomorrow. And he said, Be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from thee and from thy house and from thy servants and from thy people. They shall remain in the river only. And Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried unto the Lord because of the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. And the frog died out of the house, out of the villages, and out of the fields. And they gathered them together upon heaps. And the land stank." This must be wonderful. Remember biology class? Dissect a frog. Wonderful smell, wasn't it? Verse 15 says, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said." So again this morning, we're going to look at frog legs and fibbers in our text this morning. Let's go to prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, Lord, speaking to us. Lord, giving us your word that we might be able to know who you are, have an understanding of your desire, design for our hearts and our lives. And Lord, I pray that your spirit would speak to us this morning. I pray that, Lord, you take my feeble words and your spirit would, just enhance your word by them. And God, that you might be able to do a great work in the lives of those who are here today. God, I pray that you just help us that right now we would be willing to respond should we be spoken to, that we would not be rude concerning the Spirit of God and the work that you have in our lives, but God, that we would be obedient to answer back when you give direction. This morning we ask all these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated. The plagues of Egypt are starting to roll out upon the Pharaoh and the land of Egypt. These 10 plagues, we're just here in the second of the 2 plagues. It's important to continue to bear in mind as we go through them that they could have stopped at any time. The purpose for the plagues was to bring Pharaoh and to bring the nation of Israel to an understanding of who the Lord was, that he was Jehovah, that he was Almighty God, and that they didn't get to tell him what he was going to do. No, God, it's amazing, still thinks he's God. I mean, he thought he was God in the Old Testament. He knows he's God in the New Testament. And whether or not you and I in our lives today want to admit that God is God and that he is supreme in control and that he is the one who has all power, whether or not we want to admit that in our lives today or not, doesn't diminish the truth of it. He was, is, and will continue to be God and will continue to be the self-existent God that he is showing himself for to be here in these stories in the land of Egypt. As well, their purpose to God was that God desired that they would know the Lord. God desires that they would believe in him and that there and that he had a plan for his people Israel. God is trying to help them to understand, the nation of Israel, to understand that he can be trusted, he can be followed, and that he has control over the situation. His people were being brought out of the land of Egypt by a strong hand. They were being delivered. They are going through what the book is called an exodus from the land of Egypt, and God's desire was to bring them back to the land of promise. In fact, if you go back in the book of Exodus, you'll remember with me several weeks ago, we looked at that, didn't we? How God had promised that, listen, they are going to go out, they're going to be in a land of bondage, but I am going to bring them back to the land of promise, and God was going to keep that covenant that he had made. He is a covenant God, and he was going to bring them back to the land of promise, and that he alone, he was going to show them that he alone has the power to bring them out of bondage. They couldn't do it for themselves. He alone has the power to set them at liberty and to provide them the freedom that they desired. Desirous to form a relationship with Israel, I mean with the entire nation of Israel, the kind of relationship that he had with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's his desires, to bring them back to that place of promise, to bring them back to that place of relationship, to bring them back to where they are the servants of the Almighty God and that they have fellowship with Almighty God. That's his desire to take place, and he's desirous that they would understand that the covenants that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still standing, that they have not gone anywhere, that he has not broken his word, and he has not forgotten about them. God, again, is a covenant God. And listen, the covenants he makes, he keeps. Praise the Lord. The covenants he makes, he keeps. A covenant is a binding promise. That's what a covenant is. It's where God said, listen, I am going to do this, and I'm not just saying I'm going to do it. You can have my covenant on it. You can have a surety about it. It will be done. God had promised to bring Abraham's seed back to the land of promise. When he promised that to them, and he promised that to Abraham. And listen to me, God keeps his promises, but we also know this. Pharaoh's pretty stubborn. No, God is a God that keeps his promises, and this is going to happen. It's not a matter of if, but when this is going to happen. And it was only the stubborn heart of Pharaoh that was halting this from taking place and that was causing these miracles to roll out, that God was, by these miracles, going to prove to the land of Egypt who he was. And it wasn't going to hurt to show the land of Israel who he was as well. Last week, we looked at the first of the 10 plagues where he turned water into blood. And we talked about the river, and we kind of got into a little bit of Egyptian mythology, albeit weird. We got into it, and we understood this, that the Egyptians looked at the Nile River as a source of life. They looked at it as if it was the source of life for them individually, but was also, according to their theology and according to their mind, it was also the source of life for all of the gods. It served a purpose for all of life within the land of Egypt, both deity and that which is just simple humanity. It served for the source of life of both, and they worshiped it and they served it as such. And long story short, this is what took place. God killed it. No, the water turned to blood, and that which they looked as a source of life, God said, listen, there is no life here, it's dead. No life at all. And so they took a source of life that went from life, we said, to death. But on the other hand, we understand this, that all of us were dead in our trespasses and sin. We came into this world a sinner, and until we receive the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, we'll leave this world a sinner, and we'll stand before a judgment of God. But this is God's desire, that through his Son, Jesus Christ, he would bring you from death unto life. And if we're trusting in any other source today for life, I'm telling you that the only thing you're going to find in that source that is anything other than Jesus Christ himself, you're going to find this, that it ends in death. There is no source of life. And so the first of the 10 plagues produced in them the understanding that there is no other God that has a source of life other than God himself, that there is no other source from which we can draw. And that's a good place for, as well as we think about this, and this is just some thoughts I had this week as I was studying and preparing, that kind of correlates a little bit with the commandments that later on he was going to give the children of Israel. You realize after 400 years of no communication between the nation of Israel and God, they would have been influenced very greatly by the gods that were around them and the Egyptian culture that was governing them and the Egyptians that were ruling them and that were keeping them in bondage. They would have been greatly influenced by that. The understanding of the Egyptian gods would have been very, very readily available to them. And also this, they would have had probably more knowledge of the Egyptian gods than they did of God Jehovah himself. They would more than likely would have had more knowledge. And so it's interesting, at least these first two plagues that come upon them and the gods that they are attached to and the gods that they attack and what they stood for correlate a little bit with the Ten Commandments. Here God said, listen, there are no other gods before me. Well, they were very aware of that now, aren't they? Because God had put to death all the gods and the life of the gods when he put to death the Nile River. And today's commandment, or today's plague, is going to be very similar. The plague of the frogs is no different. God attacks another deity of the Egyptians. And in a way you say, well, why is God attacking the gods of the Egyptians? Because he's trying to remove any doubt in the mind of Egypt and the mind of Israel especially, that there is no other God before him. There is no other source before him, and he does that again in the bringing of the frogs upon the land of Egypt. This one particularly that we look at, and this plague particularly, was not just out of happenstance. These things represented something to the people of Egypt. It would have been very part of their culture. The frog would have been part of their culture in so much that it represented a deity itself. I'm not joking about that. This one represented the almighty frog. It was something they worshiped. It was a part of their worship. And again, I had teenagers come up to me and say, it's pronounced this way. And if I pronounce the names of these gods wrong, I apologize profusely. But they aren't spelled right, okay? And so as far as pronunciation, and us latchkey kids, we have trouble pronouncing. I need the helps there, and they don't give them for these things. So this particular god is representative of a frog, is called Hecate. That's my pronunciation of it. If you know a different way of pronouncing it, tell me later. I'll be thrilled to hear about it. But Hecate. And so she came in the form of a god. Anytime an Egyptian would have looked at a frog, they would have thought of that goddess. That's what it represented. And they would have, their mind would have been turned towards that. So much so that in the drawings that you'll see in ancient Egypt, she'll be pictured as a body of a human woman and the head of a frog. I mean, very attractive to look at. This Hecate was very important unto their mythology, this Egyptian mythology and the Egyptians' belief. Again, when we think about mythology, we're talking about what they taught their children, what their children would have been raised believing. Like we would stop and say, we're going to start with Jesus, and we're going to teach you about Jesus, and we're going to teach you about the miracles that Jesus did. Now, Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again the third day, and he paid for our sins. I mean, these are the things we teach our children based on the Word of God. These would have been the stories passed down throughout the ages of the Egyptians and how they became into existence and how they got to where they are and how they became the jewel of the gods in the earth and how they were the great culture that they were based upon the stories that they would share and the stories that they would tell. This god is no different. She is known as the goddess of life. Hecate, the frog god, the frog goddess, and she is known as the goddess of life and creation and childbirth and fertility. That's what she is known as. She is the daughter, according to their mythology, of Ra, and so she is the daughter of Ra, and she is known as the mother of gods. That's what she's known as to the Egyptians. As the fertility goddess, she is associated with the final stages of fertility. And not just fertility for human beings, but for all life. I mean, they would have worshipped her. And the reason of the frogs is that when they would see the flooding that would come as a result of the Nile River. And if you get around rivers and you get around ponds and stuff, you'll hear the croaks of frogs, right? And so as those floods would come and they would flood the land, it would spread the population of frogs further inland and further as the banks would swell, it'd get closer and closer to where people live. And as those floods came, it would flood the fields and it would water their crops and crops would grow. And along with the water came frogs. And because of that, she wasn't just worshipped as the goddess of fertility for human life, but for all plant life as well. She was that which brought the blessing of birth and the blessing of growth upon the nation of Egypt. It was the stages. It was also that it is considered that she was married to the god. I'm going to get this one wrong too. I know this, but Khnum, and he was a god of creation, and Khnum would be responsible for taking the clay of the earth and molding a man on his potter's wheel, and then he would give it unto his goddess Hecate, his wife Hecate, and she would literally, according to their mythology, breathe life into them and place them in the mother's womb. That's how the birthing process took place of the gods, is that these gods would go through these processes by which, and some of you already shaking your head out there and going, that's just totally wrong. I can't believe it. But that's what they believed. No, I'm just saying. And you say, are you coming up with all this? No, I got it. I got it directly off the internet. So it's all true. It's all true. And listen, there's a lot of different ideas and thinking. I mean, you can find some of this as, even crazier stuff about this goddess than what I just said. But that's the premise, basically, as I've read and studied about her, that they believed about her, that from her flowed the very breath of life. And as this goddess, she would she would be in charge of all the little Egyptian boys and little Egyptian girls that were born in this earth. Their life breath came directly from this goddess. And the women, the Egyptian women, when they gave birth, where they say it would have been very customary, it would have been part of their tradition, that they would have wore some kind of a amulet, a frog amulet, or a necklace that would depict this goddess Hecate, that they would have that on their body. They would wear it somewhere, they would have the protection of her in child delivery, and that she would be there and present with them at the time of their delivery. And then they would have this symbol that they would give to their children. And it was a very important symbol for them at the time of their birth. It was a symbol that they would give that Kunam, the husband of Hecate, had come together to form a life, and that was symbolized by this idol they had called an Anka, A-N-K-H. I don't know how to pronounce it, but again, there's no phonetics to help me either. I couldn't find them. So, all right, no, that's all right. We'll get it later. But it was symbolized by this amulet that honestly, it looks like a cross, and it's got a big loop on the top, and it was that symbol by which they understood where their life came from where they were formed and from where the breath of life came. And it was a symbol that kind of merged the two gods together. And it was to remind them of their source of life was not from them, but it came directly from the gods themselves. And then Hecate, they would go a step further. There would be another idol, if you will, that they would receive at the time of birth. It was something that was special to them at the time of birth. It was called a ka, K-A, all right? And it is these two arms that bent at the elbows, and it set upon her head, and it had these two arms that went up like this, and it symbolized, they say, for most of them, it would understand the idea that all of us have within us good and evil, and it was supposed to be both of those arms, and it also represented in that there is a spirit within us. That we all have a spirit, and this would be given unto them. She created this. Hecate created this. She created Ka, which would be breathing into the children's soul at the time of their birth, making them alive. The Ka spirit is thought of as the life force received by men from the gods, yet existed independently from the person. So it's very similar to what we would call the Spirit of God in idea, that this God was putting this life source or this spirit within them. This is the reason why the Egyptians actually mummified their dead. This is why they mummify their dead. Because if the body is allowed to decompose, the Ka will die with it, negating the person's chance for eternal life. In fact, the emphasis of the Egyptian reading death was going to one's Ka. When one would die, they have gone to their Ka. And as long as they would bomb them, they would then have an opportunity, because they have this source of eternal life in them through the goddess Hecate that's breathed into them at the time of birth. Then they could regenerate. Come on. And they could come back as some other life form. That's as long as, again, your good works were lighter or your bad works were lighter than a feather. We talked about that last week. I'm telling you, it's a very interesting study as you get into this. I can tell you all are enthralled in this. The goddess Hecate was the giver of breath and life, and with it they would have certain idols that they would hold very close and that were very precious to them. These idols that they had received that would symbolize that they had been created and that their breath came from gods, from the gods. These Egyptian idols would represent that for them, and they would have very much an understanding along with the idols the mother would wear at birth and the idols that the children would receive at birth. This goddess was steeped in, well, if you haven't figured it out already, idolatry. I mean, that's what she was steeped in. And that everything about her was represented by some carved thing, and that her very representation at the birth of the mother, there'd be some kind of symbol that they would wear for her protection, and that they would give the idea of the creation and of the breath of life that would be given to them in idolatry, and they would worship these idols as the source of life again. That these idols would to them, as they looked at them, they would be reminded of the power of the goddess Hecate, and they would be reminded of the ability of the goddess Hecate. And you say, well, what's all this have to do with frogs? She was pictured as a frog. I know this gets strange, a little bit weird, but you can understand why Jehovah is attacking the beliefs that they carry. You can understand why Jehovah is going out of his way. It's not just by happenstance that he decided, you know what? I got a good plan. This will annoy him really good. Let's give frogs to him. And now we're going to give him fleas. And now we're going to give him flies. And we're going to tame the water and the blood. No, God's not up there just pulling things out of a hat. It's not like, oh, that's a good one. Let's do that one next week. You know, that's not what's going on here. No, there was very much a purpose behind what God was doing when he unrolled these plagues upon them. He was attacking the very belief system, the very mentality of the Egyptians. He was trying to help them understand that, listen to me, this goddess that you believe in is not the giver of life. He did not breathe life into man. God alone can provide the only eternal spirit by which man can find life. There's not some idol that by which you carry upon your person or wear around your neck. Not some idol that you can find life in, but only in Jesus Christ. So right after God destroys the life source of the Egyptians through turning the river into blood, he brings back life from the river he killed. Are you with me? I mean, right after God showed them that, listen, this God that you worship, these gods that you worship, that you look at as the source of life, and from the river flows all life, I'm going to kill that God, and then this is what I'm going to do. I alone have the ability to bring forth life where death once was. I mean, God alone has the ability to take life. He has the ability to give life. And there's never been anyone that's come back to life other than by the hand of Almighty God. So at the beginning of this, they could stop and go, oh, wait a minute, while we had that unfortunate experience with the river turning to blood, it's okay, because now here come the frogs again, and everything's going to be okay, because not all of our gods must have been destroyed. Apparently, Hecate has breathed life back into our nation, and God Hecate is allowing us to experience life once again, and there's fertility taking place, and there's growth taking place, and look at the frogs coming back. I mean, you can imagine the excitement that maybe they might have had a little bit after watching the river turn to blood, and the excitement that they could kind of build up inside, saying, okay, maybe everything we believed wasn't completely false. I mean, because obviously, here come the frogs. I mean, what an exciting thing. Only to find out they're going to have more frogs than they ever had before. I mean, these frogs, you know, they weren't just going to be at the riverbed. And it wasn't going to be like, oh man, we can know that the gods are at work. You can hear the croaking of the frogs. No. I mean, literally everywhere. I made emphasis of it when we were reading. But look at verse number 3 again. It says, and the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly. I mean, not just like before. I mean, this is going to be something, you know, greater than before. They're going to cover the land. And he says, and which shall go up and come into thine house. Not welcome in mine, right? Come into thine house, into thy bedchamber. Well, that's nice. And upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, and upon the people, and into thine ovens, and into thy kneading troughs. Understand with me, I mean, these frogs were going to be everywhere. I mean, you say, well, yeah, you're covering everything. No. It literally says they're going to be on the people. Everywhere. I mean, they got frogs. Not just that there's a limited amount. Like, it's good to see the frogs back. No. It might have been something they might have got excited about a little bit when they started hearing the croaking and think, oh man, no. Our gods are alive and well. They're doing very, very well. This blessed symbol of eternal life is coming back, and you can imagine there'd be a little bit of joy. But it didn't last long. No, that little bit of life became a little bit overwhelming. I mean, not that just, well, we know frogs exist, and we know frogs are there and what they represent. No. Now frogs are all over them and into everything. And I don't know if you can imagine, lying in bed and just being covered by frogs. I mean, get that mental picture in your head a little bit. And it wasn't just limited to, the people that couldn't live in nice places. In fact, the psalmist says in Psalm 105 and verse number 30, that the land brought forth frogs in abundance in the chambers of the king. No, I mean, they were everywhere. It wasn't just like the people that didn't have nice houses and could keep them out, they didn't have a very nice door, so they had trouble with frogs. No. In the very chamber of the most important person that they worshiped as a god himself, I mean, his bedchamber and his bed and his body. I mean, listen, everything was covered with frogs everywhere. Wonderful. If they were down south, it'd be the greatest time ever. Frog legs everywhere. There were so many frogs that what used to be a joy at the time of flooding, what used to be a sign of life to them, and what used to be enjoyable to them, and what used to be a symbol of blessing, and what used to be a symbol that, man, that the gods are continuing to take care of us, that we continue to have life, that we continue to have life breathed upon us and into us by the gods. Then Pharaoh comes along in verse 18 and says, hey, Moses, Aaron, verse number 8, entreat the Lord. I mean, you're beginning to think that maybe Pharaoh's coming around a little bit to who the Lord is. And Moses, Aaron, would you entreat the Lord that he would take these frogs away and put them in the river, that they would remain in the river only? I mean, we're fine with frogs, and we want the frogs, and they are a source of life. But we were happier when our source of life, stayed contained to the bodies of water only. We don't want them all over us anymore. So would you entreat the Lord that he would take away the frogs from me and from my people? Would you do something about these? Would you allow me to see that this would take place? So, they were living life to the fullest. I mean, honestly, if a little life is good, come on. I mean, then a lot of life has to be better. Not the case. I mean, they thought they knew a system of belief, and they thought they had a worldview that would bring peace and contentment, but it turns out that when taken to extreme, it brought them, discomfort. In fact, in verse number 15, Pharaoh saw that there was respite. I mean, when all the frogs were gone, I mean, it was then that they could have relief. It brings the idea of resuscitation or breath. I mean, now we have respite. We can breathe. I mean, that's all over with. We aren't getting attacked by frogs any longer. We're not being consumed by frogs, and we can breathe a little easier. There's a pause. There's a temporary intermission. There's a lapse in the turmoil that we are having. There's relief, respite. That wasn't gone until they were gone. It blows the mind then to consider that frogs were in Pharaoh's bedchamber, that he had no rest yet. In verse number 10, look at verse number 10 with me. Yet he said, tomorrow, if you notice the way it's spelled there, it's not done on, because there's a misspelling in your Bible, it's tomorrow. It literally doesn't even mean, it can mean tomorrow, but it also can mean this, just hence after. It can mean time to come. It could just mean not now, but sometime later. We would like to get these frogs removed. If you just talk to him and tell your God that we would like to see these God's river, okay, when do you want it done? Well, later, tomorrow. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I had frogs crawling up my body and I had frogs keeping me from laying down on my bed and I had frogs like, I mean, in everything, in my food and on everything and in everything and involved in everything. I mean, frogs so much that they took them and they piled them up in heaps all over the nation of Israel. And the Bible said that the stench of them was great. I mean, it was a horrible stench and the whole land stank because there were so many frogs. And I'm thinking about, okay, I can get rid of these things and let me try. When do I want them gone? Well, sometime later. No, I want them gone now. I have a frog loose in my house. We're not just going to say, hey, kids, let's just let it hop around. No, get the frog and get it outside. Frogs aren't supposed to be inside. What are you doing? We want it out, not in. But his response, well, sometime later. This world looks at a lot of different sources for life. They establish a lot of things. If you haven't been paying attention yet, very much yet, tune in. They look to a lot of things that symbolize life. I mean, honestly, like they looked at these symbols, and this is this goddess, and these symbols that we have that represent the frog and the different idols that are associated with her. I mean, they symbolize life. We still today look at a lot of different symbols that we would say, man, I'm telling you, that is a source of life. We can look at relationships and men. I mean, Valentine's Day just came and went. Amen. And we can look at our loved, our beloved, our spouse, and we go, you are the very breath I breathe. And my wife would puke if I got her a card that said something like that. But I'm telling you, I mean, that's how some people talk. I mean, you are the sun, the moon, the stars, and my whole, I'm honest. Come on. And they look to the relationship that they have as that is a source of life. For some people, it's not so complicated as a relationship. Some people, just as long as they have enough money in their bank account, then they have a source of life. I mean, as long as the bank account doesn't get too low, then life is all good. We have a source of life and the world is going to be wonderful and rosy. And for some people, it's a car. Come on, men. There are some men that eat, sleep, and breathe, and some ladies too, I won't disclude you, cars. And they are interested in the motor and the wheels and the tires and the paint and the scoop on the hood and the fin on the back and the tinting of the windows. And listen to me, their life source is wrapped up into an automobile. Yep. Kids grow up and they know they could do a lot of things, but they better never touch dad's car. Yeah, because that car means, I'm telling you, this is a reality. Some kids grow up with an understanding that that car is worth more to dad than they are. It's a source of life. That's a reality. This next one's good. You'll really like it. Source of life for some people. I'm just talking about something we can point to as an object. Source of life could be a cell phone. No, a cell phone. No, absolutely a cell phone. No, you take away some people's cell phones, they're going to lose their mind. They're going to go nuts, and they're going to go looking everywhere. I mean, I'm telling you, this morning, I went and moved my vehicle so the bus could pull in over here, and I was looking around. I went downstairs, I went upstairs, and I looked everywhere. I retraced my steps and trying to think, where did I leave my cell phone? I mean, and I said, Sean, go out to the car. I think I might have left it out of the car. So he went out and checked it. Sure enough, I left it in the car. It's a source of life. I'm just telling you, you take some people's phone away and, oh, you touch some people's phone and, what? That's my phone. Leave it alone. Why are you touching? I mean, it's a source of life. I know it's easy to pick on, but it's a reality. We have every year, we have teens that won't go to youth camp because one of the rules is no cell phones. And you, wait a second, I go 6 whole days without a cell phone? I got 6 whole days without Facebook? I go 6 whole days without social media? I mean, there's no possible way I could live life. Well, if I didn't have a cell phone in my hand, No, I know it's an easy source to pick on, but the reality is this, that for many it's a source of life. I mean, they just wouldn't know what to do if, and we wouldn't call this, but for sake of illustration, we will. If that idol was to be taken out of your possession, I mean, I know it's not an idol. We wouldn't call it that. It's just an object that we stare at all day long. It's just an object that we can't live without. It's just an object we lose our mind if we lose it, if we can't find it, and we got to go out and buy another one and find another one and make sure we have it in our hand. I mean, there's no possible way you could have any connection to an idol right here. Except for most of us wouldn't know how to communicate without it. We wouldn't even know how to carry on a conversation without it. I mean, the very thought of it not being in our life, even though the majority of the people in the room lived a good majority of their lives before we even had cell phones. I mean, we wouldn't know what to do. And if you grew up, I mean, I remember as a kid growing up, and this was my reality. It wasn't cell phones, but this was my reality. One day our microwave went out. I mean, I was like 8 years old. Our microwave went out, and I looked at Mom. I don't remember this, but my mom says I looked at her, and I said, Mom, how are we going to eat? We don't have a microwave, you know? If we don't have a microwave, there's no possible way of eating any longer. And listen to me. If you were to take away social media, if you were to take away the games, if you were to take away the constant communication, if you were to take away Snapchat, I'm telling you, for many, this is just simply a lifeline that they couldn't even imagine living without. But we don't have idolatry in the day we live in. Non-existent in the day that we live in. No, it can come as a source of life if you're not careful. But you will find, like any false idol, it really doesn't possess, nor can it offer life. I know it's hard for some to believe, but you could literally get rid of that thing and life goes on without it. I know it's hard to believe, teenagers, but life literally would go on without a phone. I mean, without something that got you on the internet at any point in time, without something that kept you in communication with your friends, without something that interfered in the church service ringing. Life would go on. It's hard to believe, but it certainly would. And for the Egyptians, I mean, they had got to a point to where now they were so inundated with this source of life that they did not desire it anymore. In fact, they wished they could get rid of it, that it had become such a bad influence and it had become such a nuisance to them that they were now willing to give up this life source that had breathed life into them and that they worshiped and that was this wonderful thing that provided food and provided all sorts of benefits for their life. Now they were willing to get rid of it because it was a nuisance. If it has it has to be at a point where you stop and realize and that we must submit that God Jehovah, Egypt, is the only true source and giver of life. I mean, that people look and people can have idols and people can have different philosophies and people can have different thinking. But the reality is this, that God Jehovah is the only true source of life. And not only that, but God alone is the giver of life who knows how to keep His promises. Listen, all these frogs, they got buried up in a heap and they stank the land up. Yeah. They weren't really a god. But there is a god that was placed into a grave. Oh no, he was wrapped up. I mean, he was embalmed just like they would do in their day. And he was placed into a tomb, into a borrowed tomb, and it was sealed up. And I'm telling you, there were even people that were coming back the next day to continue to anoint his body with spices and continue to keep the stench down and keep it from stinking worse and worse. And as they came back to the tomb the next day, listen, what they did not find was a rotting corpse that stank. Oh, what they found was an empty tomb, for there was no body there. For he had rose from the grave. And listen to me. They didn't take the dead body, the literal dead body of our Lord and Savior, and throw it in a hole to stink. No, no, no. They placed it there, and it was no longer there. It wasn't stinking up the land. No, 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 no. Listen to me. It came and provided a sweet savor for all who will call upon the name of Christ. Yeah. He did according as he had promised. No, no, no. I'm going to be taken. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be in the ground 3 days and three nights. But I'm going to rise again. I'm coming back. Listen to Pharaoh and his gods. Oh, yeah, yeah, no, no. This is what we want you to do. We want you to call upon the name of the Lord. We want you to get rid of these frogs for us, and then we'll let you go and serve your gods. But verse number 15, after there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord said. Listen, the giver of life knows how to keep his promise. I'm telling you, there's no other source of life. There's no other idol. There's no other God that you can go to and find a life, and find it eternal. But the very promise of God is that if you'll come to him, if you'll accept his son, Jesus Christ, that he promises life eternal. And our God, well, he's not like the gods of the Egyptians. He's not like the Pharaoh. No, no, he has life, but he also keeps his promise. Pharaoh, the god Pharaoh, he doesn't. The gods of Egypt, this Heket, the frog god, not really a source of life. But our God, Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, you can take it to the bank. You can bank on this promise that the life that he offers is eternal. The question then becomes, do you have that as a source of life? Do you have Jesus Christ as the source to which you look for life to? Do you have Jesus Christ within you, indwelling you, that you have not just some fictitious made up thing, but the eternal Spirit of Almighty God indwelling you through the life that only Jesus can give? Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed today.